If you need a Bible, raise your hand, because we are going to be kind of in the book of Hebrews. Kind of. That's our starting point as we've been through going through the book of Hebrews, but we've kind of taken a little bit of a rabbit trail to discuss the tabernacle that we find in the Old Testament. And so here in the book of Hebrews, if you're just joining us today, what is going on is that you have the Hebrew author who's writing to Hebrew believers, Jewish believers, but these Jewish believers are thinking about going back into Judaism. So the Hebrew author writes this letter, this book, to be able to explain that pretty much everything, not pretty much, everything is better in Christ. To move ahead in maturity in Jesus Christ, that Jesus is better than the angels, that he's better than the prophets, he's better than Moses even, better than the Levitical priesthood, he's better than Aaron as the high priest because he's of the order of the high priest of Melchizedek. And so everything is better in Jesus, and he is the new covenant, and the new covenant is far superior to the old covenant. And if you have an old covenant, well, it's old. And when you have a new covenant, not the second covenant, you have an old covenant and you have a new covenant. If there was a second covenant, then there'd be a third, a fourth, a fifth. So the new covenant is the last covenant. It is the one that is in place and will continue to be new. Because you're new in the person of Jesus Christ. And everything the old covenant pointed to was Jesus. And so here in chapter 9, we read in verse 1, then indeed even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service. That's true. There were. So a first covenant would mean that there'd be another one coming. All right? Can someone answer that and let them know that I'm a little busy? Appreciate that. Tell the president I'll call him back. We're good. So it says, then indeed even the first covenant had ordinances. So here it says first covenant. The first covenant is the old covenant. But the new covenant is never spoken of as a second covenant. Okay? Because there's a first, there's going to be another one. And that other one is the new covenant. And there's nothing that comes after that. And of course the first covenant had ordinance of divine service because it was from the Lord. It was from God. And the earthly sanctuary, for a tabernacle was prepared for the first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, the holy place. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides, had the manna overlaid on all sides with gold, in which was the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of the glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot speak in detail, but we can. And so we decide to take a little bit of a time out and to go through what is the tabernacle. Because if you haven't been with us up until this point, or if you haven't been with us for very long, or maybe you're new in the faith, when this reads through, you're kind of going, what is this? What's the tabernacle? What is the table of showbread? What is all these things? And so the last few weeks, we've been going through that. And so we know that as we've been recapping here through the tabernacle, as we've been going through the tabernacle, we see in Colossians 2, 16 and 17, it tells us this, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths. This is Paul speaking. Paul's saying, no, let no one judge you if you keep the Sabbath or not. Let no one judge you if you adhere to the feasts and the festivals. Let no one judge you over those things and what kind of food you eat, if it's according to the old law or not, if it's according to the old covenant or not. Let no one judge you in that. Why? Because he says in verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come, which means it's a picture. But the substance or reality is Christ. All those things pointed to Christ. And when you have Christ, you no longer need the pictures of Christ. So last night, my wife came to last night's service, and so I was able to use that as an example. She's actually upstairs right now discipling some women, but you know who my wife looks like. Maybe you don't. If you don't, ask me. I'll point her out to you, okay? But if you're asking me, can I see a couple pictures of your wife? Well, I have some on my phone, but she's like right over there. Why would you want to see the pictures? You can go talk to her. You can get to know her yourself. Yeah, I just want to see the pictures. Well, that's just weird. And so because of that, there's something you don't understand. It's the same thing. We have Christ now. The author is saying, because you have Christ, why would you go back to Judaism? Why would you go back to the pictures, the shadow of things, as opposed to what that points to, the reality of Jesus Christ, which is available to you? Why would you want to go to second best? It makes no sense. And so Paul's saying it all points to Jesus. So here the Hebrew author continues on in verse 9 here. He says, it was symbolic for the present time. So the tabernacle is symbolic. He goes on and he says in verse 11, but Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands. That is, not of this creation. So the tabernacle points to Jesus and is attached to the old covenant of the law until the new covenant of Jesus, who is the new tabernacle that is not made with hands. So from the very beginning, we see that once God made the covenant with the Jews at Mount Sinai and gave them the tabernacle as a place where God would dwell in the midst of his people, it was temporary until the new covenant of Christ in Christ came. That tabernacle not made with hands, that person, Jesus. And so back then, there's this physical tabernacle, this tent, and God dwelt there in the midst of his people. But guess what? Now God dwells in the midst of his people through his son, Jesus Christ. And that's why we're told in Corinthians that, do you not know that you are the temple and that the Holy Spirit dwells in you? That God himself now dwells in you? That's the new covenant. Now, quick little recap. We're going to go to this slide here. And we can see back then in the tabernacle, how was that God camped in the midst of his people. And as we see here, and if you go to it yourself in Numbers chapter 2, it tells them how they're supposed to camp around the tabernacle. This right here is the tabernacle with the different priests and Levites and Moses and Aaron right here. And this is how they camped. And then everybody was supposed to camp from the north to the south to the east to the west of that. And when you go to Numbers chapter 2, which we did a few weeks ago, you'll see that they are to camp directly east, not to the northeast, not to the southeast, but directly east of the tabernacle and where all the other priests are camping around the tabernacle. And so when you do that, and when you do specifically what God says to do, you will see that they camped in the sign of a cross. How is that possible? Well, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, you have this integrated message system in God's word. His fingerprints are all over everything. And so here you have the sign of the cross before the cross was even known to the world. It was the Persians that brought crucifixion to the world, okay? And the Romans came and perfected it so you could stay up there for, you know, a few days or so to increase its inhumaneness. And make it excruciating, so you're up there for many, many days. So here we have the sign of the cross, and as I pointed out a few weeks ago, who's in the midst? That's God's presence right there when you see the smoke coming up. Remember that he traveled before them, a smoke, a pillar during the day, and then at night, a fiery torch, okay? It's a pillar of fire at night, but it's a billowing smoke during the day. And so here you see right there coming out of the tabernacle there, his presence of that billowing smoke. So what that tells me is that who's in the midst of the cross? God. Who hung on the cross? Jesus. Which means Jesus is God. Right there. From how they camped in the middle of the tabernacle is showing that God is on the center of that cross. So without me even having to go in the New Testament, I could just tell you right here that the Old Testament proves that Jesus is God. Okay? because of God's presence there in the midst of the cross. And so, as we went through that, we're also able to see this next slide here, is that the actual tabernacle itself is this linen fence structure here. You have a linen fence of 45 feet wide, 150 feet long, with a tented structure in the middle, 15 feet wide, 45 feet long. And inside the tented structure, you have two compartments. You have the first compartment, which is the holy place. That is what contains the table of showbread. It contains the lampstand on the south. And then right before the veil there, you have the golden altar of incense. And then you have a veil that separates the two compartments. And in the second compartment is what is known as the Holy of Holies, where you have the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. Two separate pieces of furniture, by the way. That lid to the Ark of the Covenant is a mercy seat, and it's a separate piece altogether. And so here you're able to see what this tabernacle might look like right here. Now, we also have a diagram that I want to show you here. And as we were talking about the last few weeks, as we've been going through each piece of furniture here, when you go through the gate, you have the altar of sacrifice, the brazen altar, you have the bronze laver. You go into that first compartment, the tented structure of the holy place. On the right there, the north side, you have the table of showbread. On the south side, you have the lampstand. And then right directly in front of the veil, you have the altar of incense, the golden altar of incense. You have the veil. And on the other side, you have the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. Okay? As we've been going through each piece of furniture here, it points to the person of Jesus Christ. Exactly like what Paul says. All these things are a shadow. They're all pictures. And so as we went through, even from the gate here, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That speaks of the door. He says, I am the door to the sheepfold. If you come in any other way, you're a thief. And so he is the door. He is the way. And that's what that gate represents right there. You have the brazen altar that once you come through Jesus, you have the brazen altar where sin needs to be taken care of. Judgment takes place, and that sacrifice has to be given before you can go any further. And so we know that that speaks of Jesus. Even John the Baptist looked at Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so that sacrifice that is given there on that brazen altar speaks of Jesus. And then once your sin is taken care of, the penalty for sin has been paid there on that brazen altar, you have the bronze laver. It's not as though that you're perfect at that point, okay? You still are in this human body. And because you're in this sinful human body, it needs a continual cleansing. And so we see that at the bronze laver. Jesus, when he was washing the disciples' feet, said, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet. They've been bathed completely. He says, but he who is bathed needs only wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean. But not all of you, speaking of Judas. And so this speaks of sanctification. This is an ongoing process to make us more Christ-like. So, and then you go in and you come to the table of showbread. There we know that Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. So again, the table of showbread, it speaks of the person of Jesus Christ. And then we see the lampstand over on the south side over here. And again, over here is the table of showbread. To the south is the lampstand right there. And so Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And so again, speaking of Jesus. Then we go to the golden altar of incense right there. God's word tells us in Psalm 141, 1 through 2, and Revelation 8, 3 through 4, as we went over last week. It speaks about that the incense that goes up and that smoke of the incense that goes up are the prayers of the saints. This incense is the prayer of the saints. But notice what lifts it up to heaven. It burns on the coals that come from the sacrifice here of the altar. Because of what Jesus did, his sacrifice is what lifts our prayers into the Holy of Holies. It's what places them before God. There's only one mediator between God and man, and that is the person Christ Jesus. And so every piece of furniture Every stop along the way here in the tabernacle speaks of the person of Jesus Christ. And did you notice the flow of everything? Do you see that? It is what? Sign of the cross. Every station that you go in there, it's a sign of the cross. Now, we come upon what separates today the holy place from the Holy of Holies, this veil right here. This is what separates here. And so we're going to look at this next slide here so you can kind of see. We had this one last week. Here is the high priest before the veil with the golden altar of incense and the golden censer that he takes in to the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, okay, that we went over last week. And so this veil is what separates God from sinful mankind. And again, this veil is this barrier. It speaks of our sin and the curse, that mankind has a problem. It's a sin problem. But this also speaks of Christ's humanity. His flesh, what God placed upon all the sin of mankind. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, he says, "For he, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him." It was because Jesus became sin for us, died for us, that the sin problem has now been paid for by his blood. You can now come to God through Jesus' atoning work on the cross. In Hebrews 10:19, just go over one chapter here from chapter 9 of Hebrews. In chapter 10, verse 19, it says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest," meaning the Holy of Holies, the place where the Ark of the Covenant is, "by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh." So the veil there represents his flesh. And it represents his flesh when God placed all of the sin of mankind upon him, is what that speaks of. Now, when Jesus died, what happened to this veil? Got torn, didn't it? We read in Matthew 27, verse 50, it says, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit while he was on the cross. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Not from the middle, not from the bottom up, from top to bottom. That's significant. "And the earth quaked and the rocks were split." Now, God is a personal God. He's a loving father. He feels deeply and grieves greatly when we sin. Why? Because he sees the devastation that it brings upon us. He sees the sorrow. He sees the suffering. He sees the problems and the pain that sin brings us. Sin is not bad because it's forbidden. Sin is forbidden because it's bad for us. That's why it is forbidden. Sin causes death. That's another reason why it's forbidden. God's word tells us, Paul tells us, "For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So sin is a very, very serious problem. So serious that we're told in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, God's word tells us this, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." So every time that someone would come to the brazen altar to give a sacrifice for their sin, understand it is life for life. You deserve death. You come to the priest to give your sacrifice, a lamb, a goat, whatever it is that you have there. And guess what? You don't give it over to the priest for the priest to kill. By the way, you're the one that slits the lamb's throat, the goat's throat, okay? You're the one that does that. It is a reminder to you that your sin brings death. That's how serious sin is to God. It brings death. And the death of something innocent is the only thing that can cover the guilty. Substitutionary atonement is what that is. And so all these things are a picture, a shadow, a type of a further reality to come, which is Jesus Christ. Isaiah knew that in Isaiah 53, when he spoke about this man, this Messiah, who's going to be led to the, as a sheep to the slaughter, speaking about this man that is going to take on and be the sacrifice for the sin of all mankind, which is again why John the Baptist, who is the forerunner of Jesus Christ, pointed to Jesus and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, the one that Isaiah spoke about, is here to take away the sin of the world." And so all those animal sacrifices, it was a picture of the ultimate reality of Jesus, what he was going to do on the cross. And remember, it says here, the life of the flesh is in the blood. I give it so you can make atonement for your souls. And that atonement there is just a covering. It is just to take care of it until that future person to come to take it away once and for all. And so we're told that in Leviticus 17, verse 11. And so sin is so serious that here in Leviticus 17, God himself declares there can be no removal of sin, no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. And so sin is a deadly matter. God is very, very serious about it. As a matter of fact, the nation of Israel could only experience forgiveness of their sins one day a year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. It is on that day that the high priest himself would go through a great ceremonial cleansing. Before robing himself, he would then take the blood of the goats and the lambs that had been sacrificed on the altar in the courtyard. He'd walk into the holy place where only the priests were allowed, and then he would go beyond the holy place into the Holy of Holies, which was separated by that veil. Now understand what this veil was. It's not this thin bed sheet that just kind of was strung across there. By the time it was hanging in the temple, and this is the one that tore when Jesus died on the cross, the veil was massive. It was 60 feet tall. It was 30 feet wide. It was 10 inches thick. It was made of 72 braids, each consisting of 24 cords. The veil was so heavy that we're told that took 300 priests to be able to hold it up and lift it up into place. That's how big and massive this veil was that tore from top to bottom when Jesus died. And it was behind this veil that was the Holy of Holies, a room only the high priest could enter, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. In this room of the Holy of Holies contained the Ark of the Covenant and the lid of the Ark, which is called the Mercy Seat. And the filling of the Holy of Holies was the presence of the Lord, the Shekinah glory, the glory of the Lord. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest went from the brazen altar in the courtyard of the temple into the holy place, then through the veil of the Holy of Holies to sprinkle blood of the sacrifice onto the mercy seat there to intercede on behalf of the people. The high priest represented the people before God, and the sacrifice of the blood sprinkling on the Ark of the Covenant represented the need for the atonement of the sins of the people. When the priest came out, the Holy of Holies, out of the holy place for all the people to see, they would know that their sins had been forgiven for that year. And only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. The other priests could not. So what do you think the other priests were thinking when all of a sudden, for the first time after Jesus died, in that moment, in that twinkling of the eye, when all of a sudden that veil tore from top to bottom? And for the first time ever, these ordinary priests could look in to the Holy of Holies. When the veil was torn, light shone where there was once darkness. And where men and women were once excluded from going, guess what? You could see right in now. And all souls were now made priests through the work done on the cross by the high priest and Savior Jesus Christ. And now everyone can now go inside. I find this very interesting when Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That you can now enter into the presence of the Father through Jesus Christ. To tetelestai, it has been paid. It is finished, he said on the cross. And guess what? The old covenant that's attached to the law and the way that you worship God himself and all the rituals he done, it's torn up now. That contract is now torn up. And now we have the new covenant in Jesus. And now that you've received Jesus, now you can go into the throne room of God. You can go through. Why? Because of the sacrifice that Jesus made. you have now become the priesthood of believers, God's special people, as Peter tells us. And so when that veil was torn in two, that was God's son making the final blood sacrifice for sin so you could have fellowship with him. Now, something else a lot of people don't know about the veil. To the Jews, the veil in the whole that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies was also known to the Jew as the hem of God's garment. Okay, the hem that goes around the neck area here of the tunic that you would wear. And so if for some reason a Jewish man who had a son, if something tragic happened to his son and his son died, he would tear the hem of his garment. And so when people would see him mourning as he's going through town and they see the hem of his garment torn, it meant that his son had died. And so for the veil to be torn from top to bottom is God's way of saying, my son has died. Testimony to all. And that message should not be missed. It should not be missed. Now, I want you to go to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. In Genesis chapter 15, going to Abram, before he was Abraham, we read something here. Very interesting, an area of scripture that isn't quite understood until you see it through the cross of Jesus Christ. In Genesis chapter 15, a good 1,500 years before Jesus walked the earth, we have this encounter with Abram. God himself had told him in chapter 12, guess what? You're going to have many descendants. You're going to be a father of many nations. Through you, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. Awesome. What a great promise to have from God. But a few years have gone by, maybe a dozen years have gone by at this time. And we have in chapter 15, verse 1, it says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. No doubt that is God speaking to him because of what happened in chapter 14, that Abram took a man of his household and did kind of a raid on Entebbe kind of a thing, attacking the kings of the east who had taken his nephew Lot captive. And so no doubt after getting Lot back and all his possessions back and everything else, maybe he's wondering, I'm wondering if the kings are going to come back and seek revenge upon me. And so God tells him, do not be afraid. I am your shield, your exceeding great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir is Eliezer of Damascus? So if you had many servants and you didn't have a child yourself, then it's the oldest servant that you have, his child now becomes your heir, is kind of how that works. And he says, In verse 3, then Abraham said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this one shall not be your heir, but the one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. And he brought him outside. And he said, look now toward heaven. Count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. That's a lot of stars out there. We can't number them all. That's a lot. And so it says here, he believed in the Lord and he accounted to him for righteousness. The way that you're right with God is believing what God's word says. And God's word says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. If you believe that, you are righteous, meaning right with God. And if something happens to you today, if all of a sudden you go outside today and something tragic happens and you die, guess what? Absent from the body, present with the Lord. You have everlasting life. Why? Because you believe God. You believe his way of salvation, of what he has brought. And it was accounted to you for righteousness, just much like it was with Abram. Guess what, Abram? I have told you this. And from your descendancy in chapter 12, he says, from your descendancy is a Messiah is going to come who's going to bless all of mankind. And he believes that. He believes that when he looks up to the heavens and counts the stars, so shall your descendants be. He believes in the promises of God that has been given to him. And that's why he's righteous before God. And it's the same today. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? So he said, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought all of these to him. He brought all of these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two because they're a little small, that's a little messy, hard to do, so he just killed them and put them on each side. This is called the blood covenant. It is what was known at this time in that part of the country and went on for hundreds of years after that. It has been known. And what this is this is a ritual that the father of the groom and the father of the bride do when their children become engaged with one another. The father of the bride, the father groom, will each take a goat, slice its throat, let the blood spill out on the ground. They will then take the two carcasses and put them on opposite sides of each other with the blood spilled in the middle. Each of the fathers would then remove their sandals. They would then step barefoot in the pool of blood, and the hems of the robes would dip red, and the bloody feet marked the path as they walked between the carcasses of these dead animals. And they would say as they do this, tonight this covenant has been sealed in blood. May I pay with my life if this covenant is broken, each would say to one another. And so this covenant was sealed in blood. Two fathers have promised to keep the covenant of the cost of their own lives. God makes this same promise or covenant with Abram here in Genesis chapter 15. God makes his covenant in a way that is clear to the people of that time, at that place, and in that culture. And so verse 11, it says, and when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. I would submit to you, because what we read in the parable of the sower, that birds are never good in visions, dreams, and things like that. And they're always emissaries of Satan himself. And so as God is trying to put together a promise with Abram, there you have Satan himself trying to take away the promises of God. And who is it that's supposed to drive him away? Abram. And I'm here to tell you something. With the promises of God, Satan will come all the time and try and take them away, trying to make you not believe in them, trying to make you forget of what it is he has promised you. You need to drive that away by looking at the word of God and remembering what it is that God has said. And so he goes on and he says, now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, horror, great darkness fell upon him. And he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs and will serve them, and they will afflict them for 400 years. That speaks of the Egyptian captivity. That's where the children of Israel end up going, is because of a great famine, they end up going into Egypt. And then they're made servants there, and they're there for the next 400 years, and it speaks of the captivity in Egypt. And then verse 14 says, and also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. Afterwards, they shall come out with great possessions. And so that's what the book of Exodus is all about. God bringing his people out of the land of Egypt with his servant Moses to lead the people out of Egypt into the promised land. And God does indeed judge them with 10 plagues. Verse 15, now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not complete. This shows how God is so patient with sinners, that there's going to be another 400 plus years that are going to go by here where God himself is not done with the Amorites, is not done with the Canaanites. He's not done with those pagan people in that place. Why? Because he's, for the next 400 years, is going to continue to send prophets their way. A mouthpiece for God. Some are going to come to know him, but by the end of that fourth generation or those 400 years, they're going to be completely at that point cold to the things of God. And they are beyond reaching at that point. And that is when his judgment is going to come. And again, it just shows how patient God is with sinners. Verse 17, myself included, how patient he was with me and still is. And I praise God for that. Verse 17, and it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark that behold, there was a smoking oven, a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. So God's presence is seen here as a smoking oven and a burning torch. Well, what does that mean? Well, a smoking oven would just be smoke, okay? Much like God led Israel during the day, this cloud, this pillar of cloud by day, and what? A pillar of fire at night. And so again, we see the same thing here. A smoking oven, a pillar of cloud, and a burning torch, pillar of fire. So again, it shows his presence there passing between those pieces on the same day that the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Now, having done this, this is God's way of saying here, of again making it very clear to the people of that time, place, and culture of what he intends to do. He is saying, I love you so much, Abram, that I promise that my covenant will come true to you and your descendants. I promise this land, not only to you, but your descendants. I will never break my covenant with you, and I'm willing to put my own life on the line to make you understand that if I'm unfaithful, then I will die, is what he says. Now again, remember here, because we look at God's dealing with Abram as some remote piece of history in a far-off land, we sometimes fail to realize that we too are part of this long line of people whom God made a covenant with. In Galatians 3:29, it says, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Okay? Because I have faith in Jesus, guess what? I'm also a child of Abram. And so when I read about these promises, even though this one is specifically talking about the nation of Israel, that they're attached to this land, don't think that other promises made when it says to him, and through you all the families of the earth will be blessed. That speaks about me because I've received Christ and become a seed of Abraham, to which his descendants have now touched all the families of the earth, all the Gentiles, myself included. So these promises that are given here, understand they affect us today. And I am a child of Abraham through that descendant that is going to touch all the families of the earth, which is Jesus, came from his line. And so he walks through this as a smoking oven, as a burning torch. But there's something very interesting here. When God made this covenant with Abram and his descendants, he did something that no human would even consider doing. In the usual blood covenant, each party was responsible to keep their end of the covenant. But when God made this covenant with Abram, Abram did not walk between the bloody carcasses. God did it by himself, solo, promised to keep both sides of the agreement. Not only am I going to uphold my end, but I'm here to faithfully uphold your end. And guess what? If I'm unfaithful, I will die. And if you or your descendants are unfaithful, I will die. And at that very moment that God made this promise, he pronounced the death of his son Jesus, who is God. God kept his promise. Jesus, who is God, died for the unfaithfulness of Abraham's descendants, which is you and me. So the moment that God walked this path, he says, I'm going to be faithful. And if you're not faithful, guess what? I'm going to pay the price for that. And that's exactly what he did through his son, Jesus Christ. I marvel at that. I look at that and just go, wow, you knew what was coming. Just so you know, Jesus dying for the cross on the cross and for the sin of mankind was not an afterthought for God. Like after Adam and Eve, you know, sinned in the garden. Oh man, now what am I going to do? Okay, I got a few seconds before I approach them. I know what I'll do. He knew from the very beginning, from before he even created Adam and Eve, he knew that they were going to sin. He knew everything. And he always had a plan of redemption. And he has always been the one wooing us back. He loved us before we loved him, the Bible says. He's always the initiator to reach us, to love us. Always has been that way. Even from the moment Adam and Eve sinned, even here with Abram, making that covenant with him. In Romans 3:25, it says, Jesus, whom God sent forth to be a propitiation or payment by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. God knows how to keep a promise. And he's not slack concerning his promises. And if he filled this promise, know that he's going to fulfill all the others. And so all the promises that have been fulfilled, we should be looking at these. We should remember these, because that should give us incredible hope that the other promises that are still to come will also come to pass. So let's go back here to the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Testimony. I want you to go to Exodus chapter 25. Now on the other side, we now know the veil, where that came from. It's torn. It's the hem of God's garment. It speaks of that barrier that now Jesus has paid in full. And there's nothing that separates us now from God. We have Jesus now. But on the other side, the Ark of the Covenant or Ark of the Testimony. The word testimony or covenant both refer to conditional agreements made between God and the children of Israel on Mount Sinai. An ark is literally a box. It's a chest. So you can look at this and as the Ark of the Testimony or the Ark of the Covenant as the box of the agreement is what that is. Here in Exodus 25, verse 10, it says, "And they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width, 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and out you shall overlay it and shall make on it a molding of gold all around. You should cast 4 rings of gold for it, put them in 4 corners. 2 rings shall be on one side, 2 rings on the other side. You shall make poles of acacia wood, overlay them with gold, and you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. And the poles shall be in rings of the ark, and they shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony which I give you, which is the Ten Commandments." So here's a picture of it. Of the Ark of the Covenant. It's a pretty good rendering of that. But just so you know, the top part there, a lid, as we'll see here in a moment, is a separate piece. So the Ark is actually just the box with no lid on it, okay? Made of acacia wood. Acacia wood, again, is a hard wood. It doesn't decay. We're told that Jesus himself did not undergo corruption. So it speaks of his humanity. The gold speaks of him being king. It's the chief of all the metals. And so it speaks of divinity. And so you see he is human and he is God. You see that in the creation of this box with its elements. And so in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 4, keep your hand here in Exodus. If you go back there, we're told, it says in Hebrews 9, verse 4, "which had the golden censer on the other side of the Holy of Holies, and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant." So at this point, when the author is going over it, there's a couple other things in there as well, besides the tablets of the covenant. There is the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded. All these things point to Jesus. The manna, which actually means what is it, because the children of Israel were kind of going, what is this stuff that we find every morning? And so they called it, what is it, manna, is the bread that God used to feed the Israelites as they wandered in the wilderness. So every single day when they woke up, they'd have this wonderful bread-like substance that would be on the ground, and they would gather it up. They could make cakes out of it. They could eat it just the way it was. It was kind of like a wafer, and it had a little taste of honey to it, is what they said. It kind of reminds me of that Hawaiian bread, you know, you could buy. And it has that sweetness to it. Oh, man. That's what I kind of envision it when I eat that. I just go, oh, it probably tastes a lot like that. Every day they were to go out and collect that. That was God providing for them. Except the day before the Sabbath. On the day before the Sabbath, they were to collect twice as much. Because on the day of the Sabbath, that's a day of rest. And so they were not supposed to go out and labor by collecting anything. And so God gave them twice as much the day before the Sabbath. Now, I want you to go to John chapter 6 here. All right? In John chapter 6, Jesus himself says, starting in verse 47, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." Now, I just want to stop for a moment. And I want to address something that I know that I have been accused of. I've been accused of preaching easy believism. Okay? Oh, yeah, Dave, you just tell people to recite a prayer, and if they recite the prayer, they're saved, right? I said, well, they are if they mean it. You know, yeah, well, it's more than that. They also have to, and they get into all this other stuff. So I just want to say, guilty as charged. I do believe in easy believism. There's not a whole lot you have to do besides believing in what God's word says he has done for the salvation of mankind. Even Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Nothing else is required to have everlasting life. To spend eternity with Jesus, God in heaven, nothing else is required except that you believe in Jesus and what he did on the cross for your sin. That's it. And I got to tell you something. That's pretty easy to do. You know what's difficult? Is after that being Christ-like, being sanctified, becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ. Well, Dave, you know not a lot of people do that. Okay. They lose out on the blessings here on this earth, and they're going to lose out on the rewards in heaven. But they don't lose heaven. Because it has nothing to do with them. It is very easy to believe in Jesus and what it is he has done for us. Very easy. Not so easy to then deny yourself daily, pick up the cross and follow him, to be sanctified, to grow in Christ, to be Christ-like, to actually be like your master and be a disciple of Jesus Christ. That is very hard. But to be a believer, to be a Christian, not at all. And Jesus makes that very, very clear. So to all of you who think that, to you. I don't care. Because God's word says it is that easy. It is that easy. He goes on and says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. And so again, he is the manna that has come down from heaven. This manna that's in this box in the Ark of the Covenant is a picture, a type of the future reality who is Christ. So the manna speaks of Christ. You go on here, and we're able to see that Aaron's rod that budded. Aaron was the one that was called to be the high priest, and then his sons after him. This significance is found in Numbers chapter 16 and 17. There were some jealous men who had called out Aaron's priesthood into question. God commanded that the rebels take their rods and lay them out next to Aaron's. And then the next day, the Lord is going to show who he has chosen by which one of these rods is going to produce almonds and flower and bud. And the next day, among all those staffs, those rods, it was Aaron's rod that budded. And that obviously was God's way of saying, Aaron, this bud's for you. Had to be said. It was one of those, it's right there. It's just, I just. But it is God's way of saying, you're the one. I've chosen you. Well, we know, because we've already been going through this in the book of Hebrews, that Jesus is of the priesthood of Melchizedek, which is an eternal priesthood. And that the high priest, Aaron's rod, points again to Jesus. Your fruitfulness is going to be in Christ. And so that points to him. The Ten Commandments, those tablets of stone which were in the ark, also point to Jesus as the only one who perfectly fulfilled the law. Matthew 5, verse 17, do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And so the manna speaks of Jesus. The rod that budded speaks of Jesus as our high priest. And the law speaks of Jesus as the only one who fulfilled it perfectly. And so these all speak about Jesus. Now let's look at the mercy seat. Let's look at this next picture here. I want you to be able to see it's a separate piece. And that top part is made of pure gold, as we're going to read here in a moment. Go to Exodus 25, starting in verse 17, as it spoke of the Ark of the Covenant. Now it's going to speak about the building of the actual mercy seat itself. Verse 17 says, you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width. You shall make two cherubim of gold of hammered work. You shall make them at the two ends of the mercy seat. Make one cherub at one end and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the two ends of it of one piece with the mercy seat. So looking at this, this is one piece. They didn't make a cherubim and then put liquid nails on the bottom and kind of like stick it to it and do that with the other. No, this is all made from the same piece of gold, okay? It was all made by the same piece of gold. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings. Notice their wings are stretched out, okay? Covering the mercy seat with their wings. They shall face one another. Notice they are facing one another as their wings cover the mercy seat. And then it says, the faces of the cherubim shall be towards the mercy seat. So they're actually looking down on the mercy seat as they face each other, as their wings cover the mercy seat. They're looking down onto the mercy seat there. So you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you, and there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I give you in commandment to the children of Israel. So when Moses goes to speak to God, God is going to be here. His presence is going to be here between the cherubim. From his mercy seat, he's not able to go onto the other side of the Holy of Holies. So on this side of where the veil is, as Moses approaches God, that's where God will speak to him. He can still hear him through that veil. So we read here that the specific design here, the dimensions are about 45 inches long, about 27 inches wide. When God had spoken to Moses out of the midst of the cloud upon Sinai, he also told him that he would come down to speak with him in the midst of his people. And it was from this place in their tabernacle on top of the Ark of the Covenant on the mercy seat is where God spoke to Moses. In Numbers chapter 7, verse 89, it says, now when Moses went into the tabernacle of meeting to speak with him, he heard the voice of one speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was the Ark of the Testimony from between the two cherubim. Thus he spoke to him. In 2 Kings 19:15, it says, Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. David, when he approached God in 1 Chronicles 13:6 says, and David and all Israel went up to Bala, to Kirjath Jearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, the Lord, who dwells between the cherubim, where his name is proclaimed. Isaiah said in Isaiah 37:16, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God. You alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Now, when I read in Romans 3:25, when it says, whom God set forth, Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, payment, atonement, by his blood through faith, that word propitiation there in the Greek is a Greek word, and it means mercy seat. It means mercy seat. So the word is used 20 times in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint. What the Septuagint is a couple hundred years before Christ, because of Greek and Roman influence, the people in Israel were Hellenized, meaning they had taken to the culture, the Greek culture, and the Greek language. And so the Greek language was the common language that was spoken, even among the Jews. So much so that the majority of the Jews didn't even speak Hebrew. So when they go to their the synagogue and they're speaking in Hebrew and reading from the Hebrew scriptures, many of them didn't even understand because they didn't speak Hebrew. And so what 70 scholars got together, Jewish scholars got together and said, look, let's at least get the scriptures into their not their native tongue, but the tongue that they use, which is in the Greek. Because we have way too many of our Hebrew people that don't understand the scriptures because it's not written in the language that they understand. And so not only were they gifted in Hebrew, obviously, but they're also gifted in knowing Greek. And so that is where the Septuagint, it's the Hebrew scriptures that are translated in Greek by Jewish men, okay? And so every time they came across mercy seat, in the Old Testament, they wrote this Greek word that we read as propitiation. So this word propitiation, payment, means mercy seat, is what that means. It means mercy seat. And so we see this time and time again. So when we come across this in the Greek, and we come across this in our Bible, that was the New Testament was written in Greek, in Hebrews 2:17, then it reads this way: therefore, in all things he has been made like his brethren, meaning Jesus. He might be merciful, faithful, high priest in things pertaining to God, to make mercy seat for the sins of the people. The word propitiation is only used three other times in Scripture. It means mercy seat. So you can put mercy seat in there. In 1 John 2:2, it says, and he himself, Jesus, is the mercy seat for our sins. 1 John 4:10, and this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation, to be the mercy seat for our sins, is what that means. Now, only the high priest, and since Jesus is our high priest, he's the one that made intercession before God for the people. Jesus now makes intercession for us. And he also makes atonement, payment. He makes mercy seat. Jesus is the mercy seat. In 1 Samuel chapter 6, you might remember this story here. The children of Israel lose to the Philistines in a battle, and the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant. And so because they took the Ark of the Covenant, God strikes them with tumors and other horrible diseases that we're not going to get into, but those horrible diseases that he struck them with, let's just say he struck them in their private parts, okay? So the Philistines were very quick to figure out if this is from God or not. And maybe if we send the Ark back, maybe this curse will no longer be upon us. And so it says, now therefore, make a new cart, take two milk cows which have never been yoked, and hitch the cows to the cart and take their calves home away from them. Meaning this, look, if this is really from God, God is going to lead these cows to go back to Beth Shemesh. And these are new cows that have never been yoked. And so they shouldn't know how to have this yoke on them and to carry this cart. And they've just had calves. And if you know anything about animals, they will do everything to get to where their calf is. And there's no way they will just go off in another direction when their calf is somewhere else. Says, so this is how we're going to know. If it goes down this road, this has to be from God. So he says, then take the ark of the Lord, set it on the cart, put the articles of gold which are returned to him as a trespass offering in a chest by its side, and then send it away, let it go, and watch. If it goes up the road to its own territory, to Beth Shemesh, then he has done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance. So, they let it go. It goes down the road and goes to Beth Shemesh. And so when the men of Beth Shemesh see the cart with the Ark of the Covenant on it, they rejoice, as they should. That's a wonderful thing to be able to see. But then they do a very, very stupid thing. Instead of getting the priests and everybody else and now take it back to where it needs to go, they removed the mercy seat to look inside of it. And just kind of like what you saw in Raiders of the Lost Ark and all that kind of stuff, kind of happens. And 57,000 men were struck at that time. And so, why did God do that? Because they didn't understand the type, they didn't understand the picture, they don't understand that what is it that is inside that box? What's inside the ark that once they uncovered, they were face to face with? The law. And if you come face to face with the law without Jesus, the mercy seat, the law kills. The law judges because we all stand guilty before the law. And the wages of sin is death. Don't remove God's mercy. That's what keeps it in check. That is what's been paid for. Hey, death is required. Jesus did that. He's the mercy seat. The blood that was sprinkled on is him. And because I believe in him, most assuredly, know this, you have everlasting life. Most assuredly. It's because what he has done. If you haven't received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you die, you come face to face with the law, and judgment's going to take place, and that means death and separation from God. The only thing that comes in between you and the law and your sin is what Jesus did. To which all you have to do is receive that. And yes, that's very easy to do. Very easy to do. So, when you move God's mercy, you become face to face with his judgment. Don't do that. And once we've received Jesus, just so you know, you can't do that anyway. All right? The mercy seat is there. And so looking at, and remember this, on top of the mercy seat, look at this. Cherubim. One on this side, one on that side, facing each other, looking down on what? That blood that is being sprinkled on it every year to take away the sin, the sacrifice. They're looking at the blood sacrifice year after year after year. Now go to John 20. Jesus, he's raised from the dead. Peter and John have already gone and inspected the empty tomb with Mary. They have left. Now Mary's there alone. And it says in verse 11, but Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. Chapter 20, verse 11 of John. And what does it say? And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head, the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain.
What?
Why do you have to give us that description, God? Why did you write that down for us to read for all generations? Why? Why couldn't you just, she looked in, she saw a couple angels, they said, hey, he's not here. Didn't you know he's supposed to raise? Don't you remember his promises? Da, 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 all this kind of stuff. That's what he could have done. But he doesn't. He gives an exact understanding. When she looked in, she saw two. One wasn't sitting on the lap of the other. One was sitting at the head. The other at the feet. One on this side, one on that side. Depicting what? They're saying, Jesus is the mercy seat. Just like on the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, you have two angels, two cherubim. One on one side, one on the other. Just like it's described here. One at the head, one at the foot. And if it's anything like the mercy seat, as I'm sure it is, they're facing each other and they're looking down. On what? Where Jesus was. Because they look on the sacrifice that is given there on the mercy seat, and there they are, showing you that the sacrifice was Jesus. That's God's Son. His blood, his mercy is what covers his sacrifice, his blood that makes you as white as snow. Where there's two or three witnesses, a thing is established. And God makes it very clear that is a picture, a type of what is to come, and the reality is Jesus. Everything in the tabernacle points to the person of Jesus Christ. And as cool as the tabernacle is, as cool as it'd be if they actually discovered the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat and everything, as cool as that is, you know what's way better? Jesus. Let's pray.